by that someone's face right up when they're on the brink of seeing it happen. And in the first several woes, well, the first three, they're spread out a bit. You know, there's three verses to the first, and there's six verses or so to the next, and then there's three or two to the next. But then the woes get closer together in verses 20 and 21 and 22. They get real rapid, as though, you know, it's the thing that's, the judgment that's coming is coming fast and hard. And as the prophet thinks of these things about these people that he's describing, he just becomes more and more aware that judgment must fall, and his woes come more hot and heavy on the heels of each other. Let's read these. The first woe is in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they might be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah." Now a bath is a measurement which was contained about 22 liters. So he's saying that 10 acres of vineyard would only produce 22 liters of wine, which is not a very good crop, as you can imagine. And then also, the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Now a homer was 10 ephahs. So he's saying essentially they will only harvest one-tenth as much of a crop as what they sowed. That's a pretty bad harvest. You sow a certain amount and you harvest one-tenth as much as you sowed. You're losing ground there. Now, the statement, "Woe unto them that lay house to house and field to field till there's no place," it's not speaking against urbanization or anything like that. What it's talking about here is that these people are building up their society, building their houses and so forth, as though nothing's going to happen. But he says these houses, many of them they're building, are just going to be left empty. Because, I mean, they're building houses like they have a big future or something. They're building up their city with new buildings, planting new fields, as though nothing was going to happen to interrupt their regular lives. But in fact, he said, things are going to be real bad. The houses are going to be left desolate because of the death of the people who built them. Their vineyards and so forth are not going to produce much. Maybe because there will be no one to cultivate them. They'll be just left to go to seed. And so there won't be much harvest. So even though they're building a lot of houses and starting some new agricultural projects, it's going to be fruitless and the houses will be left empty because of the judgment coming upon the nation. The next woe, verses 11 through 17, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, and the tabret and the pipe, and the wine are in their feet." In other words, these people do nothing but party. They get up in the morning and they start drinking. And they just listen, they just turn on their headphones, or they go to parties and they listen to the music, all day long and drink and smoke their dope. And it says, "But they regard not the works of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." This is like the people of Noah's day. Jesus said they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage until the time that the flood came and took them all away. Now, the people of Noah's day that Jesus spoke about are not necessarily condemned by Jesus for eating and drinking or for marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating or drinking or getting married. What he's pointing out is they went about the ordinary affairs of life as though nothing was going to happen, and they were totally oblivious to the fact that the flood was about to come and take them away. They didn't, as Isaiah says, they didn't regard or consider the operation of God's hands. They weren't aware of what God was about to do. And so they just lived their lives without regard for the impending judgment. Now, in Amos, we're told that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets, so that it is possible for God's people to know the operation of God's hands, to know what he's going to do. But if people are just out partying, seeking their own pleasure and getting drunk, they're obviously not going to be hearing from God's prophets. And so they're going to be totally unaware of when the judgment's about to strike. And their behavior seems appropriate enough to them if prosperity is going to go on and on. But obviously, from the viewpoint of someone who knows that the hatchet's about to fall, their behavior seems so inappropriate. They're just ignoring reality and just trying to entertain themselves when really their lives are about to end. It continues in verse 13, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell has enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into hell. So hell is pictured as a big gaping monster with its mouth open, and all these people with their pomp and their pride and their glory are going to descend into hell and fall into the mouth of this beast called hell. And the mean man shall be brought down. Now mean simply means a man of low social status. Mean doesn't mean unkind. It means someone who is not of a high social standing. The mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. This resembles very much chapter 2, a refrain that came up, and that shows something of the unity between the two chapters. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Notice the similarity between that and our verses here in chapter 5, in verses 15 and 16. Also in chapter 2, we have the same statement in verse 17. Chapter 2, 17 says, "The loftiness of men shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So in other words, those who are now exalting themselves will be brought down into hell. And then there will be no one left to be exalted except God after that. And that's what we read in Isaiah 5, 15 and 16. It says, after the mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, and the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And the eyes of the lofty shall be, God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Meaning that when the people are put to death, there won't be anyone to tend their sheep. The sheep will just wander freely and feed wherever they want to. There won't be shepherds around to lead them anymore. This could be speaking of their natural flocks, since it was a major occupation and vocation in Israel to shepherd sheep. Or it might be making use of the image frequently used in the prophets and in the New Testament of God's people being sheep and being left without shepherds, because all the mighty men and the lofty leaders have been brought down. So the sheep will be without a shepherd, as they were in Jesus' day. He said that, the Bible says concerning Jesus, he looked on the multitudes and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The next woe, verses 18 and 19, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." Now, drawing sin with a cart rope is painting a picture of these people being like a beast of burden pulling a cart, like an ox carrying a load. In chapter 1, we were told that the people were laden with iniquities. That is, that they were like a beast of burden carrying a big load of sin on their back. That was in chapter 1 and verse 4. And now the image is similar. They're like a beast of burden pulling a big load of sin. They're burdened down with their sins, and yet they don't seem to know it. Like an animal that, you know, he's looking for it, the burden's behind him. He may not even know what's back there. And they seem to be oblivious to the fact that they're loaded down with sin. And they seem to think themselves to be in good standing with God. They say, well, let's hear what God has to say. Let God make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come. They're saying, well, you know, let's let God do whatever he wants to do. They don't have any sense that if God comes, it's not going to be well for them, because they've got this big load of iniquity on their back, which they seem to be ignorant of. The prophet Amos said the same thing to his people of his day, essentially that they seemed to be thinking themselves to be in good standing with God, and they were wishing for the day of the Lord to come. But he said, boy, you're not ready for the day of the Lord. It'll be bad for you when he comes. In Amos 5:18 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" In other words, the people of Israel always thought that God was on their side no matter what, because they were Jewish. Whenever they had problems, they desired for God to show himself, because they figured he'd show up on their side, because they were Jewish, and their problems were usually caused by Gentiles. So he figured whenever God, they always figured whenever God would show up, he'd vindicate them, he'd stand up for them, and be light for them, and dark for their enemies. But Amos says, no, you better not desire God to appear. If God appears now, it won't go well with you. You may be Israel, but you're not right with God. And when he comes, you'll be in big trouble. Reminds me of some people even to the day in the church who desire the day of the Lord. They say, oh Lord, come quickly. Well, I desire the Lord to come quickly, and Christians should, but what people have to realize is that not everyone's ready for him to come right now, not even everyone who's a Christian. When he comes, he's going to judge every man according to his works. Paul said that the reason God's chastening us right now is so that we won't have to be condemned with the world, meaning that through the process of being chastened by the Lord, and this is in 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of the chapter there, verse 30 or so, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, he says that the reason we're being chastened by the Lord is so that we won't have to be judged with the world or condemned with the world. Because God is purifying us through the chastening process so that when he comes, he won't have to judge us as sinners. He doesn't want us to continue being sinners. That's why he's working on us. If he came now before we're, you know, when we're still living in sin or whatever, it wouldn't be well for us. And that's what the people of Isaiah's day, it was similar with them. They were drawing behind them this cartload of iniquity, but they were still saying, oh, let the Lord make heed and hasten his work. You know, let the Lord come and do what he's going to do. But they didn't realize if he came now, the thing he would do wouldn't be good for them, because they were not on his good side, despite the fact they felt the word. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This characterizes, as anyone knows, our society very much, but not ours only, but probably all heathen societies. The fact that our society is depicted by it only shows that we're yet another heathen society and not, as we imagine ourselves, a Christian nation. But certainly it is the case that those who are in the Supreme Court, those who are in the educational system, those who are in charge of the media, and who control the movies and television and music industry are calling evil good and good evil. How many movies have there been that glorify outlaws? Really? You know, you watch the movie and you really hope the outlaw gets away. Didn't you feel that way when you watched Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Or Bonnie and Clyde? Or any of those movies that were the evil? You know, the movies are made in such a way that you sort of were rooting for them. As though, they were kind of the brave rebels, standing against the system or something, and there's so much of that in our industry, in the whole educational system and everything. Evil men are called good, and things that were once considered evil are now considered to be good. I don't have to give examples. I mean, we can think of many. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Won't do them much good. They're not wise enough to deliver themselves out of God's hands when he comes to judge their sins. Verse 22 through 24, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. These are the judges. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their bosom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the judges will be judged because they have rejected the law code that God gave, and instead they just drink. And by drinking, they're mighty men, they're mighty in government, but he says they're really mighty, don't think they're mighty, because they're mighty drinkers. You know, they're just big men to drink wine, and once they get drunk, of course, they pervert judgment, which is something which we don't have time to go off into now, but many places in the scripture say so. Hosea tells us that wine and new wine take away the heart, which means they befuddle the judgment. In Proverbs chapter 31, the mother of King Lemuel says to him, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, lest thou pervert justice. God told the priests, who are of course supposed to be keepers of the law and teachers of the law of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 11, he said to them, do not drink wine when you do the office of the priest, because you have to teach the children of Israel the ways of holiness. The idea being that if you drink, you lose some moral perception. It's that very evident, drugs and drink.
spoil a man's ability to sense between right and wrong. It destroys a man's discernment.
And so these people are the judges. They were supposed to be judging according to the law of the Lord, but they've cast away the law of the Lord, and they despise the word of the Holy One of Israel, it says. And instead, they just drink and judge after their own heart without any sense of moral discretion. So God's going to bring fire to destroy. Then verses 25 through 30 actually describe the form that the judgment is going to take. Now the language is symbolic, as though it's invulnerable people who, you know, their shoes don't wear out, their horses' hooves never get chipped, they're invulnerable to weapons and so forth. He's not describing a literal invulnerable army in the terms there. He's speaking symbolically of the fact that this will be an irresistible invasion. And that's from Babylon he's looking for. He's foreseeing the Babylonian invasion of Judah, which took place under Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And he says, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This expression, at the end of verse 25, which is, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, becomes a refrain in a later prophecy in chapter 9 through 10. There's a prophecy in four stanzas. Each stanza ends with this statement. So we'll find it again. The idea being, for all this, after all this horror has taken place, yet God's anger isn't yet appeased. You might think he'd say, well, that's enough. Well, I'm relieved of my anger. No, his hand is still stretched out in judgment, it means. It doesn't mean stretched out in offering them reconciliation in this sense. It's talking about his hand is stretched out still. There's more judgment to come from his hand than that which has been described so far. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar. This would be the Babylonian confederacy coming against them. And will hiss to them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed. Which means they'll never take their swords off. They'll never take their weapons off to go to bed. Nor the latch of their shoes be broken. Invincible shoe buckles. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint. That is, they'll be as hard as flint so that nothing can chip their horses' hooves. Nothing will stop them. Their wheels are like a whirlwind. The roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. So like a lion leaps on the prey and carries it away to a place where no one can save the animal. So this is how the Babylonians will do. No one will be able to save Jerusalem from them. And they'll be carried away into Babylon. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look toward the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. So, we could summarize chapter 5. We have first the parable of the vineyard, which gives God's case in poetic and in parable and in song about Israel has not borne fruit, therefore he's going to destroy the vineyard. Then he gives his six woes, each of which basically calls attention to one aspect of the sinfulness of the people. The fact that they're self-confident about the future, they're building up their city, they drink and listen to music all day long with their Walkmans, and they say, you know, oh, let the day of the Lord come, let the Lord hasten his work, but they're drawing iniquity behind them with cart ropes, they're burdened with it. They call evil good and good evil and so forth. And after giving the description of all these evils of the society, he describes the judgment itself coming. This army with men who never need to sleep. Men who nothing stops them. Their horses, they can run on solid rock and it breaks the rock instead of their hooves. And their wheels of their chariots are fast like a whirlwind. There's no stopping these guys. They're going to be like a lion jumping on a helpless victim and no one will be able to save them. In other words, the idea is don't have any hopes of avoiding this. Once they come, once God brings them, you're a goner. Now chapter 6 is short, and I believe we'll be able to take it before we run out of tape for this session. It's only 13 verses, although it's certainly weighty. It has to do with the call of Isaiah, and it may predate the chapters that we've already studied. It takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. That year was 740 B.C. And Uzziah, as I mentioned, was the first of the four kings during whose reigns Isaiah ministered. And so whether the things in chapters 1 through 5 apply to the time of Uzziah's reign or some later time, we don't know. But if the latter, then we're going backward to the end of Uzziah's reign, which would be the beginning of Jotham's reign. Now, interestingly, we don't have any record of Isaiah's ministry during the reign of Jotham. Because in chapter 7, after we read about the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 7, we jump immediately to Jotham's son Ahaz and his reign. So whether anything significant happened in Isaiah's ministry during the reign of Jotham, we can't say. However, at the end of Uzziah's reign, in the beginning of Jotham's, Isaiah had this vision, which appears to be his call to the ministry. I'll read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, O Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the city be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men from to far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tile tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. All right, this is divided mostly, in most Bibles, into paragraphs. The first paragraph taking up the first four verses, where he describes the vision he had. Then in the next verses, 5 through 8, he describes his reaction to what he saw, and resulting in his volunteering to go as God's prophet. When God says, Who will go for us? He offers himself. Then verses 9 through 12 talk about essentially the message that he's going to have, which is a message that will not be heeded. People will hear it, but they won't understand it. They'll see him, but they won't perceive what he's saying. They won't be converted. They won't change. And he says, Well, Lord, how long? In other words, when will they change? He says, They're not ever going to change. They won't change until they've been taken away into captivity, is what he says, until the houses and the lands left desolate, until they've been removed to a far country. Essentially, he's saying that your message is going to go unheeded, and you will not be able to avert the punishment of the Babylonian captivity, though you do have to speak to them and warn them. But then in verse 13, the last verse, it tells us there will be a remnant, however. Now, we'll talk about these verses as we have time to. Let's look at the first four. He describes what he saw. He says he saw the Lord upon the throne. Now, some people make an issue about the year King Uzziah died, and there may be some significance there, but Isaiah doesn't say so. Some say this was a time of national crisis, as perhaps any time where you change rulers would be, when President Kennedy was assassinated. And, you know, that was unexpected. You know, not very many presidents die in office here, but then for a king to die in office was the norm in those days, because a man was king until he died, and then he'd die in office and his son would take over. So whether this was a tremendous crisis or not, we can't say. Of course, Uzziah was Isaiah's cousin. They were first cousins, and they were no doubt close. And so it was the year King Uzziah died. No doubt Isaiah did have that on his heart, but whether that's significant to what he saw is not stated. He saw, as he said, the Lord on the throne, which is nice to know. When the good king dies, one wonders what's going to happen next. Who's going to be in control? They saw that the Lord was still in control. God was still on the throne. This throne happened to be set in the vision in a temple, in the temple. The reason we know that is because he says his train filled the temple. His train, of course, suggests the glory that was associated with him. Now, we know that, you know, the imagery is of an oriental king with the trains of his robe being, you know, behind him and so forth. But the idea here is that his glory filled the temple. We can see that image again in verse 4, where it says the house was filled with smoke. Reminds us of when the tabernacle was built, and also later when Solomon dedicated the temple, that in both cases the smoke of the Shekinah glory filled the house, so the priests were unable to go in and minister. This is the image that Isaiah sees. He sees the glory of the Lord filling the house. His God's train, which would here probably signify his glory, filling up the temple. And then he saw the angelic beings, the seraphim. Now these are apparently not the same as cherubim, because we have a description of cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And they were beasts with four faces and four wings and four feet and four hands. And these ones have six wings, so it appears to be a different kind of angelic being. There must be a variety of spiritual beings in the heavens besides the natural beings that God created. We don't know much about the seraphim except this description here. They had six wings. Two of them they used to cover their feet. Two, they covered their faces in humility before God. And two, they flew with. And their message was, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, the three holies may suggest the Trinity. Some feel, and it's entirely possible. One holy might seem to be enough, but three holies would apply to the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, according to some interpreters, and that's entirely possible. We might see a hint here about the triune God. Also later, where God said, who will go for us? In verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And it's interesting that Isaiah here saw the triune God. Because here we see very clearly it's Jehovah God, and that would be normally associated with the Father. And yet, in the book of John, chapter 12, John chapter 12, and verses 39 through 41, it says, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. That's from Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? Then in verse 41, it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. This his glory means Jesus' glory. So he saw Jehovah God, but John says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So we can see that he saw Jesus as well as seeing the Father. Furthermore, if you go to Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and 26, Acts 28, 25 and 26, Paul is speaking to the Jews in Rome who are rejecting his message. He says, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, that they should not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now you see, he says, the Holy Ghost spoke those words. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. Now, so we see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost were all involved in this. And that's probably why the seraphim said, holy, holy, holy. Because he saw Jehovah, the Father, and the Son. He saw Jesus' glory, and the Holy Ghost spoke those words. So that's kind of interesting. And when God did speak, he said, who will go for us? Apparently referred to the triunity of God. The seraphim not only said, holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts, which means the Lord of armies, they said, the whole earth is full of his glory. Implying that if one would have eyes to see it, you could see God's glory everywhere. It's throughout the whole earth. Now, we are told in three other places in the scripture. One is in the book of Numbers. One is in Isaiah chapter 11. And one is in Habakkuk. That the time is coming when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is to say, a time will come when the glory of the Lord will be known by everyone in the earth. It's presently there. The angels can see it. The seraphim look and they see His glory everywhere. The whole earth is full of His glory as far as they can see, but not all men can see it. And men, in fact, develop their own theories about the origin of the earth and so forth in order to rip God off of the glory that is His for it. But the angels can see His glory and everything that He's created. And the day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth. That means everyone's going to see His glory. It says also in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, Isaiah 40 and verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the time is coming when the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The knowledge of His glory will fill the earth. Now, the glory will be seen, as we're told in another passage, upon His people. His people are to be the bearers of His glory. It says in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the glory of the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. So that we can say that the glory of the Lord is going to be seen by all the earth upon the people of God. However, as the angels look on now, they can see the glory already everywhere. It's just that man's eyes are not tuned in to see the glory of the Lord as the spiritual inhabitants of heaven are. Let's go on to the next part of this, verses 5 through 8. As soon as Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord like this, he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is generally this way with persons when they see visions of the glory of God. They see themselves in a new light. Remember Job? In Job chapter 42? Job 42 verses 5 and 6. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I abhor myself, he said, after he saw the Lord. He says, my eye now sees you, and now I abhor myself. That is the reaction of a person who really sees the glory of the Lord. Even though Job was a good man, even though Isaiah was a good man, yet the goodness of man is so minimal when you compare it to the holiness of God and the greatness and the perfection of God. And so, even Peter just seen a demonstration of Christ's glory when he did the miracle of the fishes and the nets. Peter fell down and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He probably wasn't any more sinful than the average. He might have even been more godly than most. But still, just being aware that he was in the presence of God made him more aware of his own failings and his own weaknesses. And so did Isaiah. Now, Isaiah said that he himself was a man of unclean lips and his whole race were of that kind, implying that unclean, it means, of course, unacceptable to God, like unclean foods or unclean persons like the Gentiles. Certain things made a man unclean. He says, my lips are unclean, which means unacceptable to God, suggesting that he was not capable of being God's spokesman. God would have to use someone who had kosher lips and not unkosher lips. And he said, I'm unkosher. And in making reference to his lips in particular, he was indicating that he is not as Moses said concerning Pharaoh, he says, how shall Pharaoh hear me who am of uncircumcised lips? In other words, uncircumcised means the same thing as unclean, not acceptable to God. And so what happened is one of the seraphim flew and took a coal from the altar. So we see we're in the temple there because there's an altar with coals on it. And he laid it upon Isaiah's mouth. Now this, of course, must not have been a physical thing that took place. This was a vision in the spiritual realm. So it was more on the level of a dream that a man has when he's awake than it was of a literal coal being touched to his fleshly lips. It was more of a symbolic thing. It meant essentially that the altar, of course, if this were the brazen altar, it's one thing. If it was the golden altar, it's another. If it was the brazen altar, of course, that's where the blood sacrifices were made. And the blood of the animals would go down through the screen on the altar and, of course, hit the coals where it would burn up. But it would burn up to the Lord. But the coals then would have the blood of the sacrificed animals upon them, so that this coal was brought from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips, which would mean that the blood of the sacrifice that was shed on the altar, the the effects of it were availing for him to cleanse his inadequacy and to make him acceptable before God. If this were the golden altar, and it doesn't say which it was, because the golden altar had poles too, then of course that signifies praise and prayer. But I believe it's the brazen altar, the animal sacrifice altar, because it was usually the coals from that altar that were used by the priests to burn the incense on the golden altar. They take coals from the brazen altar and take them inside the tabernacle or the temple, and they burn incense on the golden altar there. So the coals probably are associated with the altar where the animals were sacrificed, and therefore symbolize the effects of the blood sacrifice being brought to purge him. Also, of course, red hot coals kill everything, kill germs or anything. So the idea is, if he's got unclean lips, this will clean him up. And so he's now acceptable. Now that he's got clean lips, he says, "Thy sin is purged, thy iniquity is taken away." Now God can say, "Who will go for us?" And I think I can go now. My lips aren't unclean anymore. I can go as your spokesperson. And so he accepts the call. God says, "Who will go?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." Now he didn't just say, "I'll go." He had to say, "Send me." Just because he heard God saying, "Who will go?" doesn't mean that he was automatically sent. Didn't mean that that was an open invitation for him to just run because he saw that God needed a man. He offered himself humbly and said, "Well, I'm available. If you send me, I'll go." He can't. Just because he heard God say, "Who will go?" doesn't mean that he can send himself. That's important, because a lot of times we see a need, and we see that God needs a man in a situation to do something, and we just say, "Well, I'll jump right in." But we should say, "God, I'm available. Send me if you want me there. You know, I'm not going to go unless I get a special commission to go." But here's the commission he received. God said, "Go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. See indeed and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and convert and be healed." Now it sounds like God doesn't want these people to get converted. He says, "Don't tell these people to shut their eyes and close their ears and harden their hearts so they don't understand and they don't repent and they don't get healed and get converted." But that's not really what's on the heart of God. Basically, we know that because of the way this verse is quoted so many times in the New Testament. We read two quotes of it just a moment ago. One was in John, one was in Acts, and in both cases it was quoted slightly different. But you might have noticed in Acts 28 how it was quoted, and we'll find it again in Jesus' teaching of the parables about this too. But in Acts 28, which we looked at a moment ago, at the end of verse 27, where it's quoting this verse, it says, "Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Also, I'm sorry, earlier in that verse says, "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now that's putting a different bit of light on it than you get just reading the passage in Isaiah. The point is that they closed their eyes. God and Isaiah didn't close their eyes, but the people closed their own eyes. If you look also at Jesus quoting this verse gets a lot of airplay in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quoted this verse when he was explaining his reason for using parables. It says in verse 10, Matthew 13, "The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Going down to verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed." Again, he quotes it that way. "They have closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now, which is right? Did God close their eyes, or did they close their eyes? Reading the statement of Jesus there, and also when Paul quoted it in Acts 28, it sounds like they closed their own eyes. And yet, reading the passage in Isaiah, and also quoted in John 12, it appears that God closed their eyes. The fact is, both are true in a sense. The people closed their eyes because that was their reaction to the light. The light has come, and men did not love the light. They ran from the light. They tried to snuff out the light. They closed their eyes. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear it. In fact, that happened specifically and very literally when Stephen was preaching to them And it says they stopped their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They didn't want to hear what he said. I believe they did that also when Jesus was on trial, when he confessed that he was the Son of God, and they would see him coming with the clouds of glory. I think they stopped their ears and tore their garments. So they, I mean, that's literal, but he's talking figurative here. They don't want to hear. Now, the way that God closed their ears was by sending the stimulus that made them close this, by sending the light. A man doesn't wince until the light's turned on. If you let a man walk around in the dark, he won't close his eyes. But when you turn on the light, if he's the kind who's inclined to close his eyes because he doesn't want to see, then by turning on the light, you're making him close his eyes, in a sense. It's really his choice. It's really him doing it. But you're providing the stimulus. You're providing the thing that is going to motivate him to do it. And that's what Isaiah was supposed to do. Go and make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes. Now, by preaching to this people, Isaiah was stimulating them to react. Their reaction would be that they would shut their eyes. In a sense, he was shutting their eyes. Because if he didn't say anything, they wouldn't shut their eyes. They wouldn't have anything to ignore. But he was giving them something that they didn't want to hear and causing them to shut their eyes and hold their ears, which would increase their condemnation. Now you might say, well, why would a man be sent to preach when God already knew they weren't going to listen? God said they're not going to repent until they're taken away into captivity and their houses are desolate. So why do you even send the man? The answer to that is that God had to let them have a chance to hear, even though he knew they wouldn't respond. He didn't want them to have any excuse. He didn't want them to be able to stand before him on the judgment day and say, you didn't tell us. He wanted to be able to say, I did tell you, but you ignored it anyway. So even though he knew they were going to close their eyes, he didn't make them close them, but he knew their reaction was going to be that way, yet he had to at least preach to them. Now it's kind of frustrating to be a prophet, I imagine, and to be told right from the beginning, you're called a prophet, but no one's going to respond. No one's going to listen to you. They're going to just shut their eyes.
They'll kill you.
Yeah. But the point is, you still have to do it. You still have to speak the word of God, because even if the people don't respond, they have to be given a chance to respond. Not because there's some question in God's mind of whether they're going to or not, but so that it can be said that they were given a chance. And so that's why Isaiah was sent. Now the last thing in the chapter is verse 13, which says that it shall, and yet in it shall be a tent. Now verses 11 and 12, we talk about the captivity. How God will drive the people into captivity and kill a lot of the people and so forth through the judgment that he brings. But he said there'll be a tent, and that's probably not a literal tent. It probably just means a tithe. Remember, a tithe, the tenth, belongs to the Lord. God would have his tithe out of the people. Nine-tenths would go into captivity, not literally, but the vast majority, and only a small remnant, characterized as a tithe, that part which really belongs to the Lord, like a tithe does. That would remain. God would have his remnant left over after the general judgment was sent on them. And it says, they would be like the teal tree and the oak tree whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. That is, in the fall, when the leaves fall off the trees, the tree almost looks like it's dead, but it's still alive. It still has its substance in it, and that's why later it brings forth leaves again in the spring. It's not really dead. There's still something in there that's alive, though it has the appearance of being dead. He says that's what it will be like with Judah. Judah will look like it's totally wiped out. It'll look like it's dead, shaken off all its leaves. But the remnant in it are the only thing that keeps it alive. And because of the remnant, there will be a new batch of leaves coming on. There will be, it does have a future. The nation isn't destroyed entirely because of the remnant. They shall return and be eaten. That doesn't sound like a blessing to be eaten. And yet, realize, of course, in the image of Paul chapter 5 about the fruit, God is looking for good fruit.